And I'm glad to hear the recording is in progress. So thank you for letting me lead this study with you. It's been a joy for me as well. I would ask that you would pray for me and some of my projected writing projects. I thought I'd tell you about a couple of them before we finish up our study tonight. I've been working over the last couple of decades on the book of Job, and I've almost finished a manuscript entitled With Friends Like These, Job's Friends and Religious Foolishness. You may find that to be of interest. Poor Job goes through so much, including 20 chapters of being spiritually mugged by his friends who were actually pushing folly, as God says. So that's one work that I'm on. I'm also working on a book entitled All In, a 30-Day Spiritual Self-Examination. And the idea of this is a kind of workbook that a Christian would go through, look up a lot of verses, answer a lot of questions about different areas of his or her life. How are they doing spiritually? That's one that I'm working on. And then a third and final that I mentioned to you is entitled, What If All of It Is Really True? A fresh and convicting look at what we claim to believe. And what I mean by that is I'm not doubting that Christianity is true. I just wonder sometimes if when you and I get to heaven, if we our response will be, oh my goodness, it's really true. I don't want that to be my response. I want my response to be, of course, it's true, and I want to live that way. So that's kind of what I've been working on there. And happy to talk about any of those if you wish, after we're finished our session. So thinking of our first session we spent together talking about causes of spiritual stuckness, question one, who's in charge, and the fact that we sometimes self-ambush and we are charged with developing certain virtues in our Christian lives. And the last thing I want to do is forget that I've been forgiven. We looked at question two, who says, and that's the issue of one's final authority and our need to have God's word as our final authority. Question three, why should I care? We must hold on to the truth of the present condition of the lost. And we talked about two different kinds of evangelism there. Question four, who should I impact? And here we talk some about the issue of discipleship and my responsibility in the Great Commission. And then in our last session, session three, we talked about question five, who do I need? And here we're talking about our involvement in the local church and some of the needs that we have. And question six was, where do I start? And there we spent just a very little time on both the inward and the corporate disciplines in the Christian life. And I think we added a few there that certainly deserve to be paid attention to, such as prayer and evangelism. So we are at question seven, our last question, and we do have an appendix that we can talk about a little bit later. But question seven is, how does this end? Spiritual growth in the Christian life will one day reach both an end and a beginning. The end will be when each of us dies and we no longer can make choices to grow in godliness. If I understand my Bible, the Lord then takes over and completes the sanctification process, finishing the task of making us like the Lord Jesus, what theologians call glorification. In a sense, that will be the end of our earthly spiritual growth process. But at that moment, we will also it will also initiate an incredible beginning of worshiping, praising, and serving the Lord in resurrection bodies without sin. We will be a new creation, and there will be a new creation, but there will be a judgment for the people of God, and we must think about that judgment before it happens. I think often we focus upon the point of judgment for those who have not believed in Jesus, and I think we have every right to say to our non-Christian friends, when we think God the Holy Spirit has led us, you will stand before God's judgment even if you don't think you will. I think that ought to be a sober reminder of those that we love who are yet outside God's family, that even if they don't think they're going to stand in front of God's judgment, they indeed will. Many believe there will be one general judgment of all human beings, and we want to look at several passages that seem to support that idea, and then later we'll talk about some differences between the Great White Throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. And in thinking about passages. I came up with four of them: Romans 14, Romans 2, Matthew 25, 14 to 30, and Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Now, friends, you need to understand, even though I'm a teacher, I love discussion. And I have a lot of material for you tonight, but I'm very happy for you to jump in here, make a comment, ask a question. But I've done a fair amount of research on this issue and a lot of material, but I invite you to jump in, please. So as we look at some of these passages that imply a general judgment, let's think about Romans 14 for a few minutes. The Apostle Paul writes, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." Just a few notes here. Notice that all will stand before God's judgment seat. Note that every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God, and each of us will give an account of ourselves to God there in verse 12. In fact, this passage sounds very much like Philippians 2, 9 through 11, doesn't it? God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Romans 14, Philippians 2 clearly say that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. By the way, I've done a lot of research in the heresy known as universalism that says that everyone without exception will be saved. Some universalists actually include Satan in that, that everyone, including the fallen angels and Satan, will be reconciled to God. Well, neither of these passages teach that. In fact, I would argue that these are forced confessions before the Lord. The knee bowing, the tongue acknowledging, or both of those will be forced. They are not voluntary expressions of conversion. So that's Romans 14. Let me pause a second and ask, is there a thought you want to jump in here with or a question before I look at Romans 2? Okay, too late. Romans chapter 2 reads as follows. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism." Again, just a few notes here on this text, Romans chapter 2. Notice the expression, storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. We believe that the Bible teaches that Christians will not have to go through or be victims or recipients of God's eschatological or final wrath. So that sounds like it's speaking to those who are not in the family of God. Note that there will be a day when his righteous judgment will be revealed, verse 5. Note that there are two categories of those God will repay, verses 6 through 11. And I think it's important, I didn't include verse 16, but that verse 16 uses the expression, the day when God judges people's secrets. It sounds like a general judgment, doesn't it? Now, this is that same passage, Romans 2, and I put together a little chart here that you might find interesting. There are two categories of people talked about here, and I call the one category the do-gooders and the other category the self-seekers. And both actions are described. For the do-gooders, they're the ones that persist in doing good. They seek glory, honor, and immortality. For the self-seekers, they are rejecting the truth, following evil, living for themselves. The reward, the do-gooders, he will give eternal life. And the punishment, of course, for the self-seekers will be wrath and anger. And the conclusion is trouble and distress for those who do evil, glory, honor, and peace for those who do good on the day when God judges people's secrets. Again, let me pause for a second and ask, is there a comment or question that you have here in Romans 2? Wonderful passage. We could spend all night on just this text, but I'm only sharing this because it seems to imply a general judgment of all people. Okay, too late. There's two other texts I want to look at with you, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. These are pretty extensive passages, and I'll just make some quick notes about them. It's the parable of the bags of gold. And Jesus says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let me make a few points about this, and then I'll pause if there are some comments on this section of Matthew 25. Notice in verse 14 that we are each entrusted with the master's wealth. Notice in verse 15, we are entrusted with what the master deems is our ability. Interesting point there. Notice in verse 16, we are to put our talents to work. And in verse 18, our job is not to safeguard the master's money, but to invest it. Verse 19 tells us there will come a day when he will settle accounts with us. And verses 21 and 23 teach that there will be differences in reward depending on one's faithfulness. And just a few other comments. Notice in verses 24 through 26, no excuses will be accepted on that day. The issue is not God's character, where the one servant said, I know that you are a hard master, a hard man harvesting where you've not sown. It's not God's character, but the point is our wicked laziness. Notice that faithfulness will be rewarded, verses 28 and 29. And being a worthless servant there in verse 30 seems to equal lostness and eternal separation. Now, I think that's all the points that I had on that particular text. Are there comments that you have? It's a parable, but it seems like it's an end of time parable, doesn't it? Including both the faithful believers who have invested for the Lord, and those perhaps who pretended to be believers, but their fate is to be thrown outside into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Larry, I always looked at that parable like the last guy didn't use, my Bible says talents, didn't use the talents or the gifts that he was given. I never really looked at it like it was an end of times parable. I'm not saying
Okay.
I disagree with you. I'm just
Right,
making a
right.
comment.
And that sticky verse 30 jumps in, doesn't it? Which seems to say it's an end times thing, right?
Yeah, I see that. And again, I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just making a
Right,
comment.
right, right. Yeah, I understand.
Then what about the wedding feast?
That's not one I looked at. What strikes you about that particular text?
Well, it ends the same since you were going, throw the, he's not clothed properly,
Right.
and he is, thrown
They're
outside.
excluded. Yeah, that's a good point. Excluded. And I don't know for sure, but I wouldn't doubt that it doesn't have that strong language about being tossed out into outer darkness. Maybe. I'd have to look it up.
Larry,
Well, I have
these
one. Go ahead.
these passages seem to suggest that your eternal destiny is based on something you did or didn't do,
Okay.
which concerns me. Salvation is by grace
Right,
through faith,
right.
and
If, yeah.
it's as we were hearing on Sunday, eternal life that the Lord gives those who put their faith and trust in Him. So, how do you, I guess, reconcile those two?
I think that's a great question. And if this passage upsets you, where do you see our last one?
Because the sheep and the goats are the same kind of thing.
Yeah, exactly. Let me take us there, and I'll be happy to answer your question when we look at that. And of course, this is the sheep and goats passage, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. I really believe it's worth reading, always worth reading God's word. So allow me to read this text and then make a few points about it. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." What a fascinating text. And if you've never heard the Keith Green rendition of this in song, you've missed a real blessing. Keith Green was a wonderful Christian artist of a couple of decades ago, lost his life when the airplane he was on crashed. But Keith Green was just a fantastic singer, but he puts this song to music, and it's amazing. So notice, this is a judgment of all nations. I've heard people look at this passage and say, that's just the Jews. No, Jesus makes it very clear. Verse 32, it's all the nations. And it speaks about a divine separation, separating all the nations into two and only two categories, the sheep and the goats. And as I did with the earlier passage, I've kind of broken this down a little bit into a chart form. And so the category is the sheep and the goats. We read about the invitation or the rejection for the sheep. The invitation is, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The reason for the invitation for the sheep, you cared for the hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. The reason for the condemnation of the goats, they did not care for the hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. And the judgment passage ends by saying, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, I have argued this passage many times with my friendly neighborhood Seventh-day Adventist, who wants to say that it says eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. And obviously, they want to argue for annihilationism, the idea that the wicked will cease to be. But they're straining at the text. That's not what it teaches at all. But the question is, for both this second half of Matthew 25 and the first half, is this a salvation by works? And my response would be, no, not at all. But it's a salvation that does work. It's a salvation that works. And so we have in both of those texts, evidences of those who really know the Lord are demonstrated on the earthly realm, the earthly plane, as they care about others. And what I find fascinating in this text is that the sheep were, in a sense, unaware that they had done all these things unto the Lord Jesus. But he commends them for caring for the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, sick, and in prison. So that would be my response. With both of these texts in Matthew 25, they are emphasizing the fact that those who claim they know the Lord will show it by the way they live, and those who do not know the Lord will also show it by the way that they fail to live. So, comments on that. What do you think? I asked the question, how would you relate this to the issue of final judgment? Excuse me.
Oh, I was going to say, Larry, there's that portion in Matthew somewhere where the people come to the Lord mm-hmm. saying, we have done all this in your name, and we've done this and this and this, and he says, depart from me, I never Good. Knew you. So how would you put that together?
That's an excellent addition, if you don't mind me taking a note here. Yes, claiming to have cast out demons and done miracles in the Lord's name, right? They're imposters. They weren't true believers, and they did certain things, and maybe they thought they could earn their way to heaven. And what's Jesus' response? He doesn't deny that they did good things, but he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So we would all say that salvation is knowing Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with him. And I think each of these texts remind us that it's not just what we know and what we believe, it's also how we live. And so the challenge is to live in a way where we will be commended by the Lord for that. But can you follow my idea here that we get these texts like this that sound like they're talking about a general judgment for all people?
Yes.
And so that brings up this issue of the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. What are some of the differences between the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ? I think this chart is helpful in that, and it's did not originate with me. Who is judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Believers who have been raptured. Who's judged at the great white throne judgment? Unbelievers who have died and are resurrected. When does it occur? According to this person producing the chart, post-rapture, during the tribulation, before the millennium. Christians argue about that kind of thing, don't they? When does the great white throne judgment? After the millennium, before the new heaven and the new earth. What's the purpose of the judgment, of the judgment seat of Christ? To reward believers for their faithful service. And we often think in terms of crowns that we will be given for faithful service that we then turn around and lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And I've often thought how sad it would be to receive very few crowns and therefore have very few to lay at his feet. But the judgment seat of Christ is not about our salvation. It's about our faithful service. Purpose of the great white throne judgment, to judge unbelievers and cast them into the lake of fire. The basis for judgment, believers' motives, desires, and works for Christ's glory. The basis for judgment in the great white throne judgment, unbelief, rejection of salvation. What's the outcome for believers? Rewards for faithful service, or lack of rewards, we could say. By the way, I think there will be tears in heaven. I think there will be believers who reflect upon the life that they lived and grieve how little they did for the kingdom. I'm so thankful that Revelation says he'll wipe away all tears. That believer will grieve, and yet that will not be an eternal grief, would be how I would put it. The outcome for unbelievers, eternal condemnation, separation from God, and then you have several key Bible references for those two. Do you find this chart helpful? Does this, how would you relate this? I think that was our question, wasn't it? How do you relate this to the issue of what are some of these differences, and how do you relate that to the Christian life?
Well, the chart's very helpful. It's laid out very nicely. It's very helpful to see this. So I think we'd love to have a copy of it.
Yeah. Okay. And I'm happy to provide all of my slides. You know, you just need to ask and I can send you a link. Sure. I'm happy to do that.
Made clear to me is that we are on the Lord's timeline, on the Lord's resources. I mean, when you take a look at the talents that has been gifted to us, we have to produce some sort of return on investment. We have a limited time to do all that. We have to be very mindful of how we lead our lives almost every minute or second, because there is no telling when we will be called home. So
right.
It's all very precious. How else are you going to look at something precious? Unless you realize it's a scarce commodity. Work at it as if like it's not going to always be there, because there will be an accounting.
Right. Right. And thank you for that comment. That kind of leads me to the last slide I have on this section. Oh, I want to show you this chart. I'm sure you've seen this chart before. When I grew up as a young Christian in North Carolina, we had a slightly different chart that was entitled From Eternity to Eternity. And as a teenager, I thought the sermon would go on eternally as I sat in those sessions. But, you know, it started creation and ended with the final judgment. This one's a little bit different, the two roads, the two destinies. And the way this chart is put together, you have the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, and you have the judgment of the great white throne there as well after unbelievers are raised. I think a lot of Christians don't realize that it's not just believers that will have resurrection bodies. Unbelievers will as well, and they will suffer eternally because of their rejection of Christ. The text I want to look at before we kind of wrap up this question is the 1 Corinthians 3 text, which I'm sure you know, but reads as follows. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. What a fascinating text. And I tell my Catholic friends, this is not purgatory. It may sound a little bit like purgatory, but it's not purgatory. And the Catholic idea is that everybody goes to purgatory to get their final sins burned away. No, that's a poor view of the atoning work of Christ. There is no such thing as purgatory. But this does indicate the fact that each of us should build our life with care. We need to watch how we are building our lives, that there are options for the building material, which is kind of interesting there in verse 12, that an accounting will take place, that material that's used to build one's life will be revealed with fire. The fire, verse 13, will test the quality of each person's work. And then I believe the important point here that we should talk about is that the issue has to do with rewards, not salvation. So you get verse 15, that it sounds like a believer who has built his life on things that burn up. The builder, verse 15, will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, I take that verse as saying it's very possible to waste one's Christian life, not build one's life on the things that will survive God's judgment, but our salvation does not ultimately depend on how faithfully we live. We're challenged to live faithfully, but here seems to be an example of one who, in a sense, has lost everything, but his salvation did not depend upon that. So that's all I have here for question 7, and I'm wondering what other comments you might have that you want to add to this. Oh, I think I had one question here. What's one takeaway for you about the Christian life?
Don't waste your time.
Yeah, don't waste your time.
Choose good building material.
Yeah. Exactly.
Well, I would say that there should be evidence of your Christian life.
Okay.
Different people will have different building materials and abilities, so don't get jealous about someone doing more than you or something.
Okay.
I always like to think about the fact that there's life after birth. Sometimes, you know, I think there's can be a tendency to talk about being born again and coming into the right relationship with the Lord. And that's certainly, you know, foundational and fundamental. We don't become a Christian until we take that step of faith and have our sins forgiven. But then it's kind of like, okay, now it's not just staying in that crib for the rest of our lives. God expects us to grow in grace and to actually now serve him with the gifts, talents, and abilities that he's given us. So I like to say it's a relationship with responsibilities.
Good. Very good.
Not just a relationship.
That's helpful. Thank you. Yeah.
I think it's also good to periodically examine our building and kind of take a step back and what's our motives, what's our desires? Are we looking at it from a very humanistic perspective? Are our motives incorrect? Is it to please men or to honor the Lord? So I think, you know, kind of introspection of, well, why are we doing that? You know, a lot of times you're given ministries, you work in ministries, you're given works, and it's like, well, why am I doing this? I think it's kind of good introspection on maybe just taking a step back and thinking about that. Make sure your heart is right. I think that's maybe helpful.
Yep. Good. Very good.
Yeah, I'll share a little bit of my two cents here. I think somebody, maybe John, you mentioned it, you know, time, or maybe it was David. I think my mind immediately went to like Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 is, you know, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But if you read the rest of that Psalm, it talks about just the transitoriness of man. And just like, man is just fleeting. And, you know, and time is like the one commodity or resource that we can ever, ever get back.
Right. Exactly. Just an extra question here. What responsibility do we have to one another to ask, are you building on your foundation things that will survive?
Well, I think as brothers and sisters in Christ and the bond of Jesus Christ, we have an obligation to do that. Whether we choose to do that or not, is one thing. Whether we will take advice from another believer, that's another thing. You know, now it also has to be spoken in love. That's another thing too, yeah. Right? But I do think it's an obligation as to spur one another on, right? As children of God, of brothers and sisters with the bond of Jesus Christ. I think we have an obligation, but we have to be receptive. We have to be willing to hear it. We have to be willing to say that in love. And unfortunately, a lot of us take offense to that. So
yeah,
we have
right.
to put that aside, right?
Sure. Yeah. I've often taught on what's called church discipline. And there are three texts that are key: Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and 1 Corinthians 5. And I think it's the Matthew 18 passage that talks about finding a brother or sister in sin and the steps that are taken to restore them. Very interesting how detailed Matthew 18 is in that regard. And it may be that some of us are wired up to be quicker to rebuke someone else than some of the rest of us. I mean, we are to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. Some of us are good at speaking the truth. Some of us are good at quietly loving, and we need to have both qualities. So I think we are indeed responsible to hold each other accountable. And a text like this tells me, in a sense, my life needs to be somewhat open to other believers who might ask me, are you building your life in a way that's going to honor God and et cetera? And that takes a lot of prayer before we go to another person to say those things. But I think there are times when we have to do that. I heard the story of a man that met for lunch with his pastor. And as the man began to talk with his pastor about his life and what he was going through, he looked up and saw his pastor weeping. And he said, "Pastor, why are you weeping?" The pastor says, "I'm weeping over your sins." I think we ought to care so much for each other that we would weep over each other's sins, that we would be involved, praying to be sure, but sometimes more than praying. I think about how God called Nathan to rebuke King David. If Nathan's knees were not knocking in stereophonic sound, I'd be surprised. But he obeys the voice of God and rebukes King David, and God works an amazing way there. I think it's in 2 Samuel 12. Before we look at our last area, that little appendix that I wrote called self-soul care, any comments or questions about our seven chapters? Chapter 1, who's in charge? Chapter 2, who says? Chapter 3, why should I care? Chapter 4, who should I impact? 5, who do I need? 6, where do I start? And 7, how does this end? I've got the privilege in my church of teaching an 11-week course on stuck. So I greatly appreciate the conversations that we've had together over these four Tuesday nights. But I'm very interested if there are any comments or questions that you'd want to add here before we look at that appendix. Sounds like surgery. We don't want a burst appendix, do we? That'd be awful.
Larry, I'll just say I've got a comment, or I wrote down a note that I think he probably said for chapter six is where do I start? And I've got to know this as change as possible.
Okay.
So I think that's kind of helping those. You look at the inward disciplines and the corporate disciplines. I think, you know, we don't need to get down on ourselves. Change is possible. The Lord can do that. And that's, we have to be mindful. We have to work towards that. We have to seek the Holy Spirit's guidance within us to do that. But I do think that, you know, we should be open to that change is possible. And one of the things we're talking about here in the assembly here is building blocks, being a building block in the local assembly. We've talked about, we all have little cracks. We all have little slivers. We all have little, you know, repairs that need to be repaired. But the Lord can do that if we are open to that and allow him to do that in obedience. So I just think a lot of this, you know, when we talk about change is possible, that's always good to hear. We're never too far.
Thank you. All right. Excellent. Well, let's take just a couple minutes and talk about that appendix. I had a few questions for you in that those couple of pages. Self-soul care, challenge for self-directed learning. What do we mean by self-soul care?
I think you said don't blame others for the position you're in.
Okay. That's a negative way to look at it, but I have a positive way to look at it. What do we mean?
You say we must take responsibility for where we are in our Christian lives.
Okay. Okay. Good. Good. Do you agree with the three problems that I suggested which inhibit proper soul care? One, voluntary illiteracy. Two, a spoon-feeding frenzy. And three, few challenges to engage in self-soul care. Do you agree with those? Would you add them, add something to them, or change them? Okay, good. So you all agree with all of them, right?
There's probably more, but those three are pretty big. Our unwillingness to read.
Right.
Our unwillingness to expose ourselves to arguments against Christianity,
right,
and
right,
Bringing it to God's word. That, you know, that's a big one.
Okay.
Sometimes you only kind of suddenly dig into God's word when there's suddenly a problem.
Right.
And you got to learn really fast. How am I going to answer this? And so suddenly there is a deep need to find something out.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if that could be a fourth one, that we're unaware of our desperate need for it.
Mm.
Okay. Good. Unawareness. Yeah. Mm. Good. We could talk about this for a long time, but I do want to get through these questions. What challenges you in Colossians 2, which says, so then just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Anybody want to speak to that? What specifically challenges you there?
I'm not so sure I'm so thankful all the time. This whole thought, okay. Overflowing is, I'm not even sure I'm there yet. I mean, I'm not even sure I'm always thankful, but to get even to the point of overflowing, that's where I should be. But I need to be a little thankful, and then hopefully I can move towards being overflowing with thankfulness. But that's a challenge to me.
I think the challenge is in the word continue. Because that means, you know, that conveys to me that it's continual. And that's, you know, to do anything continually is difficult.
I missed the last part of what you said. You kind of dropped off there.
I'm trying to make the point that the phrase "continue to live in Him," to me, that conveys the idea that it's constant.
Okay.
You know, to do anything constantly is a challenge. Just as Tim said, being thankful, you know, to thankful to overflowing is a challenge. I think to do the beginning of what that verse is talking about continually is the challenge. I think we're pretty thankful, Tim, as a group. Anybody that comes to the breaking of bread would say that we are a thankful people. I'm not disagreeing with you. I just want to encourage you a little bit.
Yeah, I appreciate it. I think I'm more thankful on Sunday than maybe the rest of the days.
Questions 4 and 5 kind of deal with the Matthew 11 text, one of my favorites, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Question 5, what are some of the burdens that you're now bearing, and how can you know whether a burden is from the Lord or not?
Okay, so that's a good question. What would you say? How do you know if a burden is from the Lord or not?
Are you asking me?
Yeah.
And I'll give you my answer, but I want to give you folks a chance to answer it.
Maybe when a burden's not from the Lord, it distracts us away from our relationship from Him. And maybe a burden that is from the Lord would be one that while we're walking with Him and in His presence, we feel.
Okay, good.
I think burden is a bit of a challenging word because it can convey the idea that, you know, burdens, troubles and trials and tribulations, but we also use the term in Christianity as burdens. The Lord has put a burden on my heart, as I can relate many years ago to reaching out into the community, reaching out into the business world, actually. So that's a different kind of burden. And so I think that's one of the challenges to trying to answer that.
But it's a burden nonetheless, right? I mean, it's a weight.
A burden, I guess I'm saying burdens can be trials, but burdens from the Lord to me are more like promptings or something that the Lord's sort of putting on our heart for to move us and motivate us and to direct us. It's not so much a burden of trial and tribulation, I might say.
Right. Okay, that's helpful. Yeah, I guess my response would be, if a burden is wearing me out, dragging me down, overwhelming me, I'm not sure that's a burden from the Lord. It may well be a burden I've taken upon myself, and rather than it motivating me to get serious about prayer, serious about the word, serious about caring for others, I don't believe His burden is meant to crush us. He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." I don't know how you folks are, but when I think about my 2 children or I think about my 7 grandchildren, there are times when it doesn't seem that my burden for them is light. It's a strong burden, and it's a deep concern for some of the issues that probably every family goes through. But Linda and I have learned over the last little while that burden becomes easier to bear when we get serious about bringing it before the Lord, rather than holding on to it and thinking we can solve problems, bringing it to Him and asking Him to give us strength and not to take on more, in a sense, responsibility than we should. I'm sure you all have perfect children and grandchildren, but that's not the case with the Dixon family. Well, that's all I have for you. And again, let me thank you again for letting me be part of this study. And I just really appreciate the conversation that we've had. We're talking about some really critical issues here. And I pray that a lot of the things we've talked about not only motivate us to not get stuck, but also give us a heart and a vision for people around us that need to get unstuck, that need to get moving in the Christian life. And perhaps God can speak through us by his Holy Spirit to encourage them and to challenge them to get serious. And what does one preacher say? Help me to grow in grace, not groan in disgrace. I think that would be a good way to think about it.
Yeah.
May I close this in prayer? Would that be all right?
Yes, please.
Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for salvation full and free in Jesus. Thank you for these texts that remind us that our walk with you is not just to be verbal, but we're to show it by the way we live, by the way we care for others. Not that that earns us salvation, but it certainly expresses an internal salvation that you brought about in us. Lord, thank you that we can think about these issues, and we do pray for those that we know, perhaps that profess to know you and yet seem to be growing so little. Help us to be models and examples before them of the excitement of growing in the Christian life and not getting stagnant, not getting stuck. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who longs to help us and make us more like Jesus. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. I thank you for this group of believers. Encourage each of us in the work that we have to do and the way that we can serve you and serve each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good night, everybody.
Good night. Thank you, Larry.
Thank you, Larry.
Thank you.